So we come to the account in the four Gospels of the arrest of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. Jesus did not change his routine to avoid being captured. He went to the place he'd been the previous night, where Judas knew he would go, and where the Lord Jesus would not have any difficulty with his disciples in finding his way about as it got darker and darker and darker. And you remember that John in his Gospel remarks that they brought lanterns and torches. Can you imagine it? Dark. Quite a cold night, because you remember that when Peter ran away, he went into the high priest's place round the fire, warming his hands. So it was a cold night. The lanterns were encased in something you held like this, in a little box arrangement, that the light shone through. The torches were a big oily rag on the end of a stick, which the French call flambeau, and they would blaze. But can you imagine all these torches and all these lights among all the trees of the Garden of Gethsemane with the olives would only give you flickering light, only give you scanty direction as to where you were. You would trip over here and there, and there would be other things. And there was a great crowd of people came with Judas, a multitude, the Bible says. Some of them the Jews and the leaders themselves, some of them the temple guard, some of them Roman soldiers. And Jesus, of course, knowing in himself all the things that should come upon him, as John says, goes forth, as they all say, to meet them. Each gospel makes the point that Jesus went deliberately to meet them. You go to meet people that you're welcoming. As long as you're not too late for church and the weather's all right, I try to walk towards people as they arrive at church and welcome them. There was an Anglo-Saxon Christian before they became a bit Roman Catholicized, who, when they had a visit from a Roman Catholic Christian, the advice he gave was that if he stands up and puts his arms out and welcomes you when you come into him, know that he's genuine. But if he sits there and he expects you to kneel to him, then you know he's not genuine. Jesus went to meet Judas, and he went to meet the whole crowd that was coming. And he knew, of course, what it was all going to lead to. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was all ready and prepared before God in the perfect sinlessness of his soul to bear the sins of men and women. And so it was that, putting together the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, it would appear that in that darkness, Judas had before said, I'm going to go up and grasp and greet. If you're in any doubt as to who it is, maybe they all dress very similarly, the disciples and Jesus, but if you're in any doubt, it's the man I grasp and embrace and say, Master, and kiss. Jesus, however, still took the initiative. And it would appear that as he went forth, he called out to them. And he said, whom seek ye? In modern English, who are you after? And a voice from among the crowd, not Judas, I guess, said, Jesus of Nazareth. And the Lord Jesus while Judas was standing with them all there, said, "I am he." Now, if when you read the Bible, you would notice that the word "he" is in italics, which means that it's not actually there in the language he spoke. He simply said, "I am." And everybody knew that he there is declaring that he is God, the "I am that I am." And it so struck them that they fell backward onto the ground, the ones who were in front. And Jesus called out again, knowing, of course, that they'd taken a step backwards and fallen, knowing that he had declared to them his Godhead, so that they knew it was the Son of God they were arresting, and took full responsibility for all the implications of what they were doing. He then repeated to them, "Who are you after?" That eased the tension, and they were able now to clamber to their feet. And they called out again, "Jesus of Nazareth." "Can you hear me?" he says, in effect. "I said that I'm he. But if you come for me, be sure to let my disciples escape." And it was then that Judas, hearing the voice and knowing the voice, and knowing who it was, probably some of them holding up a lantern for him or a torch for him, they came and he came up to the Lord Jesus and greeted him with a kiss, having said to them cruelly, "The one whom I embrace, secure him tight, don't let him go." Because you know that Jesus had on one occasion before, and on more than one occasion, done much the same thing by disappearing through the crowd. Hold him tight. Don't let him go. And rough hands soon bound him, but not before Jesus has some words for Judas. And they're good for us in a way. Judas is about to betray him. Judas, he told earlier, it would have been better for him if he'd not been born. So serious was what he was doing. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, all these years you've been with me. Friend." David, in one of his Psalms, speaks how difficult it was to bear the betrayal of people who'd been his friends. So he says to him, "Friend, do you choose a kiss, a token of love, to betray me?" I think those words struck at the very conscience of Judas. But it does remind us that if we are dealing with people who have hurt us, and you want to bring them to repentance, if that is possible, speak kindly to them. On the Saviour's side, he was not against Judas. "Friend," he says. It was all in Judas's heart, Judas's mind, Judas's rebellion, Judas's idea of what Jesus should be doing. But the trouble lay. And even when we're dead in trespasses and sins, when we're sinners, the Lord Jesus still seeks and deals with us gently and calls us by our name to follow him. But Judas, of course, it was too late. He'd agreed how much he was going to be paid for betraying Jesus, and this is exactly what he's in the midst of doing. And then at this point, as things began to get rough in the light, one of the disciples, whom John, writing much later, names, because he was there and he knew, that it was Peter. But Peter cut off the right ear of the servant of the high priest. I think he missed. I think he was aiming for his head to cut it off, but missed. You imagine the skill with which in the darkness you'd actually slice the ear off. It was a miss. And immediately, of course, and probably he went for the man who was nearest to manhandling the Lord Jesus. And so, we're told in one gospel, Luke, that shall we smite with the sword? But did he wait for an answer? No. Didn't even wait for the answer that Jesus would give, and immediately got his sword out. Probably thought the thing was so desperate, so urgent, he must do something straight away, that he struck with the sword and struck off the right ear. And you can imagine what happened. Immediately all the other soldiers would surge, kill a lot of them. That was about what was to happen. And you get that wonderful expression in the Lord, in the Gospel of Luke, Gospel according to Luke, suffer me thus far. What's happening there is this. The right arm, the right ear has been struck off this man. He's furious. He's bleeding, he's hurt. All his mates are terribly annoyed and they've got weapons. And Jesus, in the midst of all that, says, allow me, and touches the ear of the high priest's servant. And immediately what would have been murder just vanishes. I often have wondered, when Malchus was converted, something like that had happened. Maybe he was still so antagonistic to the Lord Jesus Christ that even being healed in the midst of that dark scene, the hour of darkness wouldn't have made any impression upon it. But perhaps he did remember the kindness and the power of the Lord Jesus. And I've often wondered if all these years later, when John writes that it was Simon Peter who did it, and the name of the man was Malchus, was because they all knew Malchus, because Malchus had become a believer. But what lots of people hadn't realized is how it had happened. What drew him to Christ? Just like when the mention of Alexander and Rufus, the one who bore the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, is mentioned. Became believers, perhaps, and were well known, but not everybody knew the background. So John perhaps tells us who it was. Not just that there might be a name to a person out of interest, but maybe because he genuinely was converted. Because he genuinely did appreciate that act in the middle of that hostile night, followed by crucifixion. When Malchus came to reflect upon it and sometimes felt his ear, he began to love the Lord Jesus. Perhaps began to ask questions about the significance of the crucifixion, that he might become a believer. We don't know. But Jesus found time, and it's Matthew who tells us this, to say to Peter, after the crowd has subsided, and after Malchus had been healed, to say to Peter, put your sword back where it belongs. Put your sword back into its sheath. For they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Now, not all soldiers die in warfare. Some soldiers live to fulfill the English saying, old soldiers never die, they only fade away. Soldiers do survive. So we must look for the meaning of Jesus' words, all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. We must look for it in some other significance. And just to be brief, it's one of many things that happened on this day. He's simply saying to Peter that the weapons of a believer are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Those weapons are prayer and the scriptures. We overcome not by fighting, but we overcome by praying. Think of the enmity all these years after the 1300s that Islam has for Christianity. And it all goes back to the Crusades. And the Crusades, you see, coming under a particular Christian influence, so-called, went to do battle with the Mohammedans. They've never been forgiven. And it didn't achieve much. And nothing spiritual, nothing saving, nothing of eternal significance for the spreading of the gospel is ever achieved by war. Indeed, by force of any kind. Here Jesus is teaching Peter something he should file away in his memory for when things are different. For when the Lord has been crucified, when he's been raised from the dead, when he's going out into all the world. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Not by warfare, not by meeting might with might, except spiritual might against the power of Satan. And then he went on to say to Peter, do you not think that I could pray to my Father and he shall presently give me, that's immediately give me if I wanted to pray for it, more than 12 legions of angels. But 3,000 to a legion, sometimes at some period of history, was 6,000 to a legion. 72,000 angels. And when you consider in the Old Testament in 2 Kings 19 that one angel killed the army of Sennacherib in one night, killing 185,000, if one angel could do that, what could all those other angels do? The numbers aren't the point, of course. Simply that it was of the Lord's choice, because it was the Father's will that he should die as the substitute for sinful men and women, sinful creatures. All that he was going through was for us who've come down the years, and for many others. He could have gone back to heaven protected, but nobody would be saved. Nobody at any time ever. And he fought that battle in Gethsemane. He was going to go through with it. And can you see that Peter's action got in the way? Might have got them all killed had Jesus not reversed it by healing the ear. And it showed the wrong way of going about it. And would give a totally false impression of all that Jesus had been teaching, turn the other cheek and so on. And so it was that Jesus reminds him that though he could have had protection, though he could have been carried back off to glory without going through Calvary, nobody anywhere at all ever of the human race would have been saved. And I sometimes think about that when I think about myself and my sin. What the Saviour actually went through for such a wretch as I am. Why would he do that? Why would he want me forever with him in heaven? And if I go to heaven, I can't really go as I am now, can I? Because as I always say, I would wreck the place. I'd wake up one morning in a bad mood or something like that. And heaven is perfect. I can't go as I am. And it's true for all of us. There's got to be a massive change deep in our hearts. And it's not achieved by warfare. But it is achieved by prayer and confession of sin. And then the Lord turned to the crowd and reproached them. He says, why have you come in the dead of night? He knows why they've come in the dead of night. They've come in the dead of night because they knew that the crowd would not approve of it and would have had a rebellion and rescued Jesus. So they came in the night. They came in the dead of night because they knew what they were doing was wrong and that they'd not got official permission to do it. They came because what they were doing was totally, absolutely wrong, unfair, unjust, everything. So they came under the cloak of darkness. This is your hour, he says. This is the hour of humankind. This is what people do. They're unkind to one another. They're unjust to one another. They're unfair to one another. They have no regard to truth. And so you've come when it's dark. He said, but why so many? I'm not armed. Peter was. I'm not armed. Why all these sticks and staves as if you're beating the ground all around and trying to catch a thief? All those hours this week I've been in the temple teaching. Because the crowd was there, wasn't it? But you made no effort to arrest me there. Is that why you've come? Is that why you've come like this? Is this because justice is on your side? Is this because fair play is on your side? Is this because you know what you're doing is right? And so Jesus, in addition to condemning Judas, in addition to declaring that he is the Messiah, convicts them of their sin in that gathering. So it was that they led him away. It's a sad story of man's inhumanity to man. Human nature is clearly against the Lord Jesus Christ. For all his goodness, for all his healings, for all the things he did that were kind, the human nature in Adam and Eve that rebelled against God eventually leads to this sort of behavior. When push comes to shove, humankind will still act irrationally because it rebels against God. That's what Adam did and Eve did. They knew what God had said. They thought they would like a better way, a different way. God wasn't having that because it wasn't better. And of course, he, as God, he would be dethroned if others took charge. And so that very same attitude that was in Adam and Eve has come down to every one of us. We don't sin in the same way, but in principle, we still go along with the devil. God hasn't really said that, has he? God won't really punish you for that sin. God is out, not for your benefit, but he just wants to prevent you being equal with him. And we, in the things we do, are no different. If God says you must not steal, and we want to steal, we will do it. That's, no matter what God says. If God says, you shall honour your parents, and we feel on a given day that we just don't want to do it, we'll do what we want to do. Not what God wants. God says. You can go through all the commandments. And none of us is any different. And unless that nature is changed, and it's only changed by the love of the Lord Jesus shed abroad in our hearts, the love that makes us understand that He died for us, He's time for us, and He desires us forever, changed, not like we were. He's not going to have it again that anybody will ever in heaven object to what goes on there, want to do their own thing. And so we see in Gethsemane, in the arrest, the unkindness of mankind. But I'm going to finish with the words of Peter in his first letter. He wrote this, of course, some years after, but it is the same Peter who was present in the garden. Perhaps while you're looking for that, in 1 Peter 2, but while you're looking for that, I perhaps should comment on something that's mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. There was a young man. Nobody knows who it is, but who fled away naked. It's interesting, the disciples had all forsaken Jesus and fled. This young man who somehow had got to hear what was going on and had come out at night and was roused quickly from his time at bed and just simply wrapped a cloth around him, he went. And when the others forsook Jesus and fled, though they went, two of them went to the high priest's palace, but went another way, this man followed Jesus behind the soldiers. And they turned around and saw him and grabbed him. But he left the cloak, or left the sheet in their hands, and fled away naked in the middle of the night. And it seems to be a signature, doesn't it? It seems only that it could have been Mark who wrote the Gospel. He wasn't then. He was related, but he wasn't then one of the close band of disciples. But he knew about everything that was going on. And perhaps he'd come out to see what happened. He doesn't mention his name. But who else could it have been? That Mark, and Mark alone, should mention it. And why does he mention it? He was marginally more loyal than any of the other disciples. He followed a little closer when they had left. But he still ran. He still ran away. And I think he records it as just a little extra mark of shame. I know what it's like to have let the Lord down too. I know what it's like to have run away when I could have stayed and even been a martyr maybe. Because in all this we see that the Lord Jesus was left alone. Nobody could help him. The Lord wanted nobody to help him. It had to be absolutely obvious that there was nobody, only the Lord Jesus bearing our sins on Calvary without any help. The other disciples, ye are they who continued with me in my temptations, but they couldn't help him. So over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and to verse 19. Something that because of this scene, and he moves on to Calvary, just Peter thinking of all these things, but remember it was the Peter who was there, who cut off Malchus's ear, who ran away, who denied his Lord and swore about it as well, that same night, and who afterwards Jesus said, lovest thou me? And who said, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. This is Peter, same Peter, writing afterwards with these things in mind. Verse 19, telling us how to get on with brethren in the church, whether we're servants, husbands, wives, or whoever we are. This is thankworthy. if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Now, some of you will know what it's like to have unfairness. One of the things we cry out against is, it's not fair. Well, if for the sake of the Lord Jesus people do things to us and we suffer wrongfully, the Lord himself will thank us for it. This is thankworthy, he says. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Perhaps we speak for the Lord Jesus Christ in our situation at home or at school or at work. And perhaps they laugh at us. Perhaps they do worse than laugh at us. But if we endure grief for conscience towards God, this is acceptable with God. Verse 20, what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? If we're punished for the things we've done wrong, that's only to be expected. It doesn't bring any credit to the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven or to God the Father. So we should be punished for the things we've done wrong. What glory is it if ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And then Peter says this, suffering and taking things patiently for the Saviour's sake is what we are called to. Even hereunto were ye called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. We're not to hit back. We're not to give as good as we get. He started it. No. When he suffered, he threatened not. But what did he do? He committed himself to the Father who judges righteously. This is what we're to do when we're sticking up for Christ, sticking up for the gospel. And if we suffer unfairly, then we're to take it to the Lord. The Saviour committed himself to him that judges righteously. The Father knows. The Father will make it all come right. But not if we get in the way and react badly. Who his own self, Jesus himself, bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. It's the atonement of the Lord Jesus on our behalf that heals us. It's the atonement that draws us to the Saviour. And all we see in Gethsemane in that darkness, in that confused situation, with the betrayer there, with everything done unjustly and unfairly, just shows us that the world is not on Christ's side. And we who are naturally born into the world have at some point to decide. Are we to be on the world's side and against Christ? Or on Christ's side and contrary to the world? May the Lord bless us with understanding to the great glory of his name.